Thank you. Since ancient times, people have spoken about the seven stages of man. We now will have to say woman. But in the table that I have given you on your sheet, there are eight stages. And I was just wondering if you just take a moment to talk with the person next to you and fill in the form. You've got to look for one word that describes that stage. The one word that would capture what happens during 0 to 5 years of age, or 5 to 18, or 18 to 30. What's the one word that would express that? Take a moment, write it down. By all means, talk to the person beside you. No more than one word on each line. And very quickly. Okay, all done. It's a very simple exercise, isn't it? And Pete, your answer is as good as mine. You've been through some of these stages and you watched other people. Let's think about what we're doing. We don't want to waste time on this. It's just a small illustration. So let's work on it very quickly. Call out for me, someone from over here. 0 to 5?
Beginning.
Baby.
Sorry?
Baby,
yes. I put down nurturing. That's what happens in 0 to 5. What do you reckon 5 to 18?
Study.
Study?
School.
Learning. Schooling, yes. I wouldn't put study or learning because I didn't. I played sport. But schooling was that way. That's where the sport was at. However, it was an accidental thing, whatever education came along. 18 to 30, what do we want to call that?
Sport. Match.
Sport.
Match.
Match.
Career.
Exploring. Yeah, that's it's a big area. All kinds of things happens 18 to 30, doesn't it? You know, gap years and all kinds of things. I put it as preparing for the rest of your life. I think it's the place where you lay the foundations of what the rest of your life is. What's about 30s in your 30s? What happens in your 30s?
Settling,
yes.
Maturing.
Sorry?
Maturing.
That would be nice.
Family,
yes, it does come by then, yes. Yeah. I put down building because it's when you're actually building your work career, building your family, settling down, buying the house if you could afford it somewhere or in another country. Okay, 40 to 60. Ah, now, 40 to 60, you've got 20 years here again. So what happens at 40 to 60? Up the back, yell a little loud for me because the people down the front, we know their views are brilliant. Yes, I see why I want people down the front. I can hear you.
Maturation.
Consolidate.
Holidays?
Consolidating,
yes. Holidays sounded much better. Consolidating. Oh. Maybe it's because the answer I'm going to give is what you don't want to call out. Stressing. I think the years of stress. Very few people hit 60 without having major crisis in their life. You know, a child dies or a series of miscarriages or infertility or being laid off or going through anxieties or having car accidents or cancer, or by the time you're 60 you've gone through stress. Right? But it is the kind the building's up now. Your life's work is in that 40. Your family, you're raising the kids. It happens at that time. What happens 60 to 70? I've just been thinking of this one very recently, actually. didn't happen to me. I mean, we're all different, aren't we? So this didn't happen to me. My wife said one day we were 17, the next day we were 70. What happened to those years? But what happens? Most people actually are planning their retirements. They begin to wind down their business interests and the rest of it. The kids are kind of leaving home or coming back, as the case may be. But it's the settling, well, where are we going to go there? And therefore, 70 to 80 is fairly obvious. That is the time of our life, the time that you deserve, called retirement, which generally doesn't work out quite like that. But, you know, people go around Australia, the grey nomads, they're in their 70s. You know, here's the chance where you downsize your house or you finally get the garden in order or whatever it is that you think you're going to do at that stage of life. And then what happens 80 plus? Give me one word for 80 plus.
Dying.
Good word.
Waiting,
yes. Waiting for Godot, yes.
Mentoring,
that would be really good. Yeah. Well, whenever old fellas get together, I've noticed that what we start off every time is with an organ recital. You know, I tell you which one of mine's aren't working, and you tell me which ones of yours aren't working. So I actually think what it is doctors. You're just endlessly spending time in doctors, going to them, waiting for them, or is it because it's just your body falls apart. Some of us fall apart quicker than others. Some of us, of course, don't reach the 80. The Bible's interesting, isn't it? It talks about 70 years and 10. For those of you who don't know what that means, because you're in the modern Department of Education, which doesn't teach you anything, a score is 20, so that's 70, and 40 if you're particularly strong. So there's your 80 plus. Yeah, it can happen. More and more people are living to 100, but it's still a lot of doctors. It's Shakespeare, you see, who, as you like it, talked of the seven stages of man in that great speech about all the world is a stage. You know that one, don't you? All the world are a stage, and all the men and women merely players. They have their exits and their entrances. And one man in his time plays many parts. His act begins seven ages. At first the infant mewling and puking in the nurse's arms, then the whining schoolboy with his satchel and shining morning face creeping like a snail unwillingly to school, and then the lover sighing like furnace with woeful ballad. I won't continue, but you know how it finishes up if you don't? You should read Shakespeare. It doesn't do you any harm, you know. He finishes up, last scene of all that ends this strange eventful history is second childishness and mere oblivion, sans teeth, sans eyes, sans taste, sans everything. It's got a truth to it, hasn't it? Right, as we are. And in any stage of life, in this real life that we actually live, not just the one that's on the stage that he speaks of, you can change what you're doing. Especially in a wealthy country like Australia, in a free country like Australia, you can change what you're doing. You could drop out of the rat race if you wanted to. You could go further harder up the rat race if you want to. But the two stages where there are many, many decisions, where choices have to be made, so to speak, the choices that lead to different outcomes are that stage of 18 to 30 and that stage of 60 to 70. That stage when you're coming up towards retirement and trying to work out, well, what do I do now that I don't have to work anymore? And or now that I'm not allowed to work anymore, as the case may be. And that earlier stage in life where you're no longer the school driving you along making your choices for you, but yet you haven't yet arrived in marriage and kids or overdraft or climb very far up the ladder to make. And so it's in those stages where our values are expressed in our choices. Hopefully we've worked out our values before we make the choices, but inevitably our choices will show what our values are. And for many people, especially outside of Christianity, they're unconsidered values. They just make choices. And choices always have consequences. And what we're discussing, how to make the most of your life tonight, and that applies to everybody, whatever stage of life you're in at the moment, it's those two phases of life that are most obviously in view. However, better than the Shakespeare is the Bible, and it speaks of three phases to us: creation, sin, and reconciliation. Firstly, creation sets the scene for what life is all about, and who we are, and what I am, what I'm doing. See, here we are created, male and female, in the image of God, to work, to rule the world, and to fill the world by procreation. As humans are fundamentally male and female, placed in the garden in order to till it, to garden it, to care. We are here to look after the world, to provide for the world, to rule over the world, and we are here to be united as husband and wife in order to create the next generation. That in one sense opens up a million opportunities, doesn't it? Because there's all kinds of work in a division of labour kind of society like Australia. You can be the street sweeper, or you can be the heart surgeon. There's any kinds of work that takes place. And in terms of how many children we have and when we have children and whether we marry at all, it's all open, but that's what we're created as. We're created as sexually reproductive beings, made as a binary sexual world, and we're here created to fill the world under God. But of course, sin enters the picture and distorts everything in life. When humans rebel against God, we suffer the consequences of the death that he brings upon our life. And instead of working in God's image for the good of the world and humanity, we do it for greed and self-centeredness. We do it for acquisition beyond what is needed. We ignore the needs of people. You see, work is supposed to be an expression of love. I care for you by not being a burden upon you, and I care for you by doing my particular job, and you care for me by doing your job and not being a burden upon me. And so I love my neighbour by collecting the garbage, or by doing the plumbing for them, or the electrician for them. I don't have to know everything, I don't have to do anything. I just do something, but I've got to do things for your benefit, and you do things for my benefit, but frankly, that's not how people work. They work so as to find their meaning and their significance. They work so as to find their importance, so as to climb up into greater stratospheres of meaning for their life and significance as a person. They work to acquire far more money than we actually need in order to live. We don't acquire money in order to help other weaker, poorer nations, or our neighbours particularly. In fact, they have to take taxes from us to spread the money to other people, because the lack of generosity and love that comes in our work. Work is a wonderful thing, is a great expression of love. But materialism destroys our society and ourselves. And of course, the reaction to materialism is another materialistic thing itself, that is asceticism, and we start to say all money is evil, all wealth is evil, and we go off and live in the desert, sitting on a pole somewhere, pretending that life is meant to be impoverished. When God gives us this world to enjoy, the food to enjoy, the marriage to enjoy, he gives us the physical world to enjoy, and either we indulge in it to the extreme without God, or we reject it, like a Hare Krishna, who believe all pleasure is evil and a distraction from spirituality. Which is why they eat that dreadful food that they offer you. And instead of leaving our parents and cleaving to our wives and enjoying the unity that comes in order that we may have children and see them raised up, as Malachi 2 teaches us, sex becomes the goal and end in itself. Hedonism and seeking pleasure alone. In fact, children is something that we do not want anymore. And we move to the revolutionary views that's come in our generation and beyond. I mean, the 1960s saw a complete transformation of the nature and place of sex in the lives of people, and it's been an unmitigated disaster. Polygamy, whether it is legalised forms such as in other countries, or whether it is just the serialised polygamy of our systems of just hook-up culture, have all been disastrous, especially for women. There's a book out at the moment that I just finished reading. I've been away for a week and I read a book on sex. It was the Case Against the Sexual Revolution, written by somebody, Louise Perry, I think's the name. She's not a Christian, she's anti-Christian. But she came to the realisation that actually marital monogamy is the best way of providing and caring for women. And also men, but she's not as interested in men, they're the other species. But it's the way to actually, but polygamy is disastrous for women. And hookup sexuality is disastrous for women. And here's a non-Christian finally waking up to what Christians have been saying for the last 60 years. And at every turn, when she gets an opportunity, she says, but of course you wouldn't want to be a religious person. I mean, you're that kind of old-fashioned. It's not that that I'm arguing for, and then she argues for it. It's quite a fascinating book of contradictions. But the sexual revolution has been a disaster. You see, because we haven't taken, sin has distorted the good things that God has created. The devil never creates anything. He just distorts what's good. That's what he does. And there's a reaction to it all too. There is the people who think that, that unless I marry, my life is not complete. There's a thing that I call mariolatry. It's mariolatry with an extra R. Mariolatry, that somehow in this marriage, all my meaning and significance is going to be satisfied and fulfilled. And it's not. What a burden we place upon the relationship between a man and a woman to think that every psychological need that anybody is ever going to have is going to be satisfied by your spouse. It doesn't work. It's not what the Bible is teaching what marriage is about. And that's how we have a society that is now divorcing and reinforcing in the divorces, even though divorce is violence, according to Malachi 2. You want domestic violence? Get divorced. That's domestic violence. There's other forms of domestic violence, but it's the form that no one's willing to talk about in our society, though the Bible says it is domestic violence to divorce. However, God is at work in bringing reconciliation, reconciling himself to the world and reconciling the world to himself. This is the great work of Jesus on the cross. So look with me over here, 2 Corinthians 5 on your Bible or on your phone or whatever it be, whichever way you're going to be looking at it. You will need to keep looking at this passage. Look down to verse 18. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ. God makes his appeal through us. We implore on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Here in verse 21, you see it in the most stark terms what is required for God to reconcile himself to a sinful world. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. All the sin of the world is laid upon this man, the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what Paul is talking about earlier in verse 14 when he says, for the love of Christ controls us, because we've concluded this, that one died for all. And therefore all died in that man's death, you see. Which brings us to the key text I want to draw your attention to tonight, which is actually printed at the top in little italics. That is, and he died for all those, for all, that those who might, sorry, and he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. What are you going to do with the rest of your life? Well, those who live might live for him. But why? Why would we live for him? I'll give you several reasons here why we live for him. Three are from this passage. The other is in Colossians. So I'll deal with the Colossians ones first. For in Colossians 1 we read that our creation demands it. You see, we read, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation, for by him all things were created, in heaven and earth, and visible and invisible, thrones, dominions, rulers, authorities. All things were created through him and for him. The whole universe was made not only by and through the Lord Jesus Christ, but also the whole universe was made for the Son of God. And we are part, you and I are part of what has been made. We are not our own to do with as we like. We are his to do with as he likes. In fact, in a sense, my title tonight's wrong, isn't it? Making the most of the rest of his life, not mine, that I don't own it. I was created for him. Now, people don't like this. People don't like thinking of themselves as a manufactured item, and they don't like thinking that they've been manufactured for somebody else. You know, this watch has been manufactured for me. It's my watch. I can do it as I want. Well, you have been made for Jesus. He can do with you as he wants. Think of the alternative for a moment. The alternative is that you are a complete accident. If you're an accident, you don't have any meaning. Accidents don't have meaning, that's why they're accidents. If you don't have any meaning, there's no such thing as morality. And there's no such thing as purpose. You're here because you're here because you're here because you're here. One day you won't be. It's meaningless that you're born, it's meaningless that you live, and it's meaningless that you die. You are a meaningless blob in the eternity of this great explosion called our world. You are totally meaningless. And any meaning you want to think of, well, bully for you, because it's not true. There is no meaning. It's just what you're thinking. But I have a meaning because I've been made by somebody for his purpose. They're the stark choices that you had. Very stark choices. But that's the reality. Second reason to live for him is in our passage, namely his love demands it. It's Paul's point in verse 14. For the love of Christ controls us, constrains us, heads us in. Because we've concluded this, we've thought it out, we've understood it. This is what it is. His love is seen in his death for us. I think of John 3:16 and God's love that he gave his only begotten son, or Romans chapter 5 verse 8, by this we know that God loves us, but while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. God's love, Christ's love controls. The more you understand the cross, the more you understand the real love of Christ. I really dislike the current trend of entertainers, and now as a result of entertainers, Christian preachers, who say, oh, I love you guys, I really love you guys, I don't even know you. In what way am I loving you? Oh, you paid all this money for me to be here, you know, I mean, you didn't actually. No, never mind, I mean, it's phony. Part of the reason I hate it is because I've been at the cross, I've been in the Garden of Gethsemane, I've thought what real love is. While I hated him, he died for me. The third reason to live for him is our fear demands it. Look back to verse 10. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of God, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. Which follows up therefore verse 11. Therefore, as a result of verse 10, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others. Now, this is not our salvation judgment. If you're in Christ Jesus, you are saved. This is the judgment of those who are already saved when we will receive our reward for what we have done since we've been saved. We will see our reward in that we will see what we have done, for it will all be revealed on that time. The things that we've done that are worthwhile will stand, and the things that we have really wasted our time on will all be burnt up. I'm looking forward to seeing which of those Sunday school children I taught in the 1960s are going to be standing there on the last day. Things that I have forgotten that I've done will be seen on that last day. And other things that I hope are forgotten will be washed away on that last day. So 1 Thessalonians, Paul writes, "For what is our hope, our joy, or crown of boasting before our Lord Jesus in his coming? Is it not you? You are our glory and our joy." Paul Barnett, many of you will know Paul, who was the bishop here for many years, he wrote, "The teaching about the judgment seat before which all believers must come reminds us that we have been saved not for a life of aimlessness or indifference, but to live as to the Lord." He goes on to write, "Working together, we are not saved by," it's the next one, "we're not saved by good works, but for good works. One day, each one of us will stand before the judgment seat of the Lord, and all that we are and have been will be visible." Paul took this very seriously, for he immediately writes, "Since then, we know what it is to fear the Lord. We tried to persuade men." A healthy fear of the judgment is a true motive in every believer as he serves the Lord in the gospel. And you see it reflected back here in chapter 6, verse 1. "Working together with him, then we appeal to you not to receive the grace of God in vain." You receive the grace of God. You're saved. But for what purpose? The day will come when the Lord Jesus appears and we will see the purpose in your life and in my life, in each other's lives. For he says, "A favourable time, I listened to you, and a day of salvation I've helped you. Behold, now is the favourable time, now is the day of salvation." Which leads then to the fourth reason we live for him. Our new creation demands it. Because we live for not only the one who has died for us, in that famous verse you see, verse 15 there, but also the one who was raised. Now, many miss this because the idea of resurrection actually is the idea of the judgment day. It's the ascension of the Lord Jesus to rule over the new heavens and the new earth, the new creation, for which we've been born again into that new creation. So that verse 17 says that we are the new creation. If you have died to sin and risen to the Lord Jesus Christ, then you are the new person, the new creation. Oh, enough of the motivation to live for him. What's it mean to live for him? Go back to verse 9. Our aim is to please him. You ever seen a young couple falling in love? They're really dopey, aren't they? It's really fun to watch. They seek to please their beloved in every possible way. I've seen young men wash up the girl's father's car. I've seen him actually wash up in the girl's mother's kitchen. You know, he hasn't washed up ever before. He doesn't even know how to wash up. But because of her, he will even... I've seen girls take up an interest in rugby union. It is an astonishing exercise. You see, our aim is to please the person. Okay, well, our aim is to please our Lord and Saviour, but of course, in order to please him, you must get to know him. What is it to please him at the end of this evening? Someone might say, "Oh, Philip, I really want to please you. I'll go and get you a cup of coffee." I said, "That's good, I don't actually want coffee at this time of night, but I won't say that to you, I'll drink it." And so you bring it to me, and there it is, and you say, "Oh, here it is." And I see there's milk in it. I don't have milk in my coffee, but I can cope with it. And they say, "I put a couple of extra sugars in for you." I can't stand sugar in the coffee. You've sought to please me, but in actual fact, you've embarrassed me and made my life difficult. Please do not use this as an illustration. In fact, tonight I don't want any number of cups of coffee because I don't drink them at 10 o'clock tonight. But you get the point. If you want to please the Lord, you must work out what it is that does please him, so that you will do that which pleases him. Secondly, we are to be transformed. We now are the new creatures, but we must not go back to the old ways of life, but go to the new ways. Remember that wonderful verse in Romans 12? I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. But now we must be transformed into the likeness of the Lord Jesus Christ. But if you're transformed into the likeness of the Lord Jesus Christ, well, he's the one who came into the world to save sinners, didn't he? I mean, when you say, what would Jesus do, and put a little band around WWJD on your wrist, one thing Jesus would do is not wear a little band around his wrist, right? We don't have to ask what would Jesus do, because we know what Jesus did. What Jesus did was go into the world to save sinners. What Jesus did was his concern for reconciliation was such that he laid down his life for us. We can't grow like him and be unconcerned about the lost. If someone doesn't care about the lost, that's prima facie evidence that they are one of the lost. Rather, what we are to be ambassadors of reconciliation. Our message is be reconciled to God. Now, I'm not happy with the translation in verse 20 because they put the word you in, which is not there in the Greek. And I think it actually misunderstands what's being said when they do it. You see, our message is we implore on behalf of Christ to be reconciled to God. Paul's not encouraged. He's not imploring the Corinthians at that point. The Corinthians have been reconciled with God. He goes on to express that exactly those terms. No, no. He's imploring everybody, anybody, to be reconciled. That's our message. Paul doesn't appeal to them to be reconciled to God, but notice that what he does appeal to them, it's in chapter 6, verse 1. As Paul, you know, chapter 6, don't receive the grace of God in vain. As Paul Barnett wrote it, you see, we've been saved not for a life of aimless indifference, but to live as to the Lord. And that's more, what's more, this is the time of life to do it. You see, we can talk about, well, I'm in my 20s, I'm in my 40s, 60s, 80s, whatever it might be. But actually, the time of life we're in is now. That's the time of life we're in. You may never see your next birthday. Now is the time. Some of us will remember Gough Whitlam. This gives some people at this point groaning and other people hilarity. When Gough Whitlam swept to power in 1972, he gave his acceptance speech, which I thought was really spectacular. His great speech, of course, was It's Time, which was the beginning of the campaign. But at the end of the campaign, when he was there and the big party was on, he came to the microphone and he quoted the Bible, which is unusual. He was a very educated man, was Gough, but it was unusual for him to be quoting the Bible because he was an atheist, as he told me. No, he quoted the Bible. He said, now is the time of salvation. This is the day of the Lord. There's a certain arrogance about a person's election that he thinks that he has brought in the kingdom of God. But then again, that was Gough, wasn't he? He was like that. But this is the time of salvation. This is the day of salvation. This is the day of the Lord. This is the time, because we are now, Jesus has paid the price, Jesus has risen to rule, and Jesus is coming again to reign, and we're living in this time between Jesus risen to rule and Jesus coming back to judge. This is the moment to call upon all men, women and children, everywhere we can, old and young, be reconciled to God, because Christ has reconciled us. Now is the moment. So come back to the seven stages of man. See, Shakespeare was talking to us as actors. All the world's a stage and all the men and women merely players. They have their exits and their entrances. Yes, but there's more to life than being actors on a pretend stage. We are God's creatures, created in this world for the Lord Jesus Christ. We are God's forgiven people, reconciled to him by the loving death of his Son on our behalf. We are the new creation, born again through the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ and the outpouring of his Spirit into us. We are the children of eternal life, which has commenced already in Jesus. And one day, we must all appear. We must all appear, verse 10, before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. At one level, friends, my brothers and sisters in Christ, that means we must avoid adultery. That means we must learn to speak the truth in love to one another. That means we must not steal. That means we must give generously rather than stealing. That means there's a Christian lifestyle that is decidedly, distinctively Christian. But at another level, it means we must be absolutely committed to Jesus and the Gospels. If anyone wants to be my disciple, he must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whoever saves his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the Gospels will save it. Yes, there is a reshaping of us in our morality and lifestyle to be like the Lord Jesus. But if that's the case, it's a reshaping of how we spend our time and energy, our money, our prayers in Coon for the reconciliation of the world, which is God's business, which was Christ's mission, which has to be our mission. He's chosen us to be ambassadors, not to sit at home, but to take the message of reconciliation to the world. So when we come to finish school and start planning out what we're going to do, where does being an ambassador fit into it? And when we come to the point of life where, hey, we don't need to work anymore, or they're going to pension us off anymore, and we're going to have 10, 15, 20 years if God gives us good health to do something, where does being an ambassador for Christ fit into your plans? I spoke to a man once. He was coming to retirement. I said, what are you going to do? He said, well, first and foremost, I'm going to stay healthy. That's the first and foremost thing, because whatever else, I won't be able to do it unless I'm healthy. And then, what are you going to do? I said, you're going to do charity work, things like that? He said, no, if people won't pay me, they don't value it. If they don't value it, I'm not going to value it. He wasn't a Christian. He was a thoroughgoing materialist. It's only valuable if it's paid for. Terrible, terrible mindset. So if you're not going to do charity work, what are you going to do? Is he going to play golf? I said, golf. I was raised in a golfing family. Golf. He said, yeah. And he did. Every day for the next few years, he played golf. That's what he did. He didn't live long, he got cancer and died. What's life about? There was a judge, Bernard Shaw, who described golf as a good walk ruined. What's life about? What are you going to do in those years? You've got the freedom to do things now. No school teachers, no boss, freedom to do. You're born and created to live for Christ. You've been saved by him to live for him. He has made the reconciliation for the world and appointed you as an ambassador of reconciliation. Doesn't that value system reshape the choices you should be making? You finish school, You're at university for no other reason than you passed school. What are you going to do? Work is good, don't get me wrong. It's loving your neighbour. It's a good thing to love your neighbour. But what are you going to do with your ambassadorial role? My family had this great sign over the mantelpiece: if golf interferes with your business, give up your business. I told you I was raised in a golfing family. If work interferes with your ambassadorial role, what are you going to give up? Being an ambassador? Or your work? See the nature of the question? I'm going to lead in prayer, and then I'm going to hand back to Luke. Is that right? Heavenly Father, we thank and praise you for the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for his death. We thank you for his resurrection. We thank you that you have reconciled us to yourself through paying the price, that he was made sin so that we could be your righteousness. We thank and praise you because it is only out of your love that such a thing is even possible, let alone happen. And yet, Father, you give to us the years of life to serve you, to please your Son. Help us, Father, to know how to do that and to use our time wisely, that we, when we come to appear before him on that judgment seat, the works that you have worked in and through us might redound to his glory and his praise, and we may be full of joy as we hear him say to us, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.